Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralytic laying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." May the Lord add the blessing of His Holy Spirit to the ministry of His Word this morning.
I would like to express my appreciation to the choir and other musicians, especially for last week, but also for this week. They made my installation a very memorable occasion. They invited me to have a dinner with them, the choir did, this Friday night, and that would be a good recruiting tool. They need a few good men and women to join the choir, and 4 or 5 times a year they have these wonderful meals. And they let me eat it, and I think that probably was a ploy to get me to recruit some of you to join the choir. So a word to the wise is sufficient. It began like any ordinary day. Matthew walked to work alone. People avoided him as usual. Some simply avoided eye contact. Others crossed the street to keep from passing him. It seemed as if Matthew was always alone. Perhaps on that day he wished his life had been different. Perhaps he wished that many days. But long ago he had made a fateful decision. And that decision was that he would be a tax collector. It was a lucrative profession in Jesus' day, but the price was very high. Matthew was well known in Capernaum, but he was despised. If it were an ordinary day, as usual, the business was brisk, for Matthew was in charge of the customs house at Capernaum. The city of Capernaum is strategically located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in a setting of picturesque hills, and it's also at the border of, at that time at any rate, of Decapolis and Galilee. And so the customs house, which Matthew was in charge of, taxed all fish coming out of the sea and all traffic crossing the border. As I say, it was a very lucrative business, but Matthew was despised. Matthew didn't know that he would meet another well-known figure from Capernaum on that day. Jesus of Nazareth, whose headquarters was now in Capernaum, was becoming more and more popular as time passed. Large crowds gathered daily to hear him and watch him. And many of the people in those large crowds had determined to follow him. What began for Matthew as a very ordinary day changed dramatically when the paths of Matthew and Jesus crossed. It was the end of Matthew's career and the beginning of a brand new life as a disciple of Christ. The story is told in Matthew 9. We heard it this morning. And it is told in just 5 verses. In In fact, the brevity of the story may keep us from the power of the incident. It is a dramatic story. For Jesus walked past Matthew's customs booth and said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew followed. But there is far, far more involved. The story, like many stories, consists of three movements. The first is often missed by a modern audience. The reason we miss it is because it's difficult for us to put ourselves any place in the first century, and particularly difficult to try to live ourselves into the skin and the experience of a man like Matthew. Matthew, if he was an ordinary tax collector, lived with a huge and aching need. Enter for a few moments with me into Matthew's life, and perhaps we can begin to understand the power of the gospel as it came to him on that day. It's a gospel for outcasts. And Matthew's profound need stemmed from the fact that he was, of all people in Capernaum, an outcast. The first movement of the story, then, is Matthew's profound need. It is the need of a man who was a tax collector. In the Roman system of the first century, there was not an internal revenue service like there is in our world. The Roman system made an attempt to have no lasting bureaucracy. They wanted public servants to turn over quickly in the system. And consequently, they didn't set up bureaucracies like an internal revenue service, but rather in a somewhat capitalistic way, had a free enterprise tax system, which was contractual tax gathering, in which Roman citizens would bid to gather taxes in a certain area and then sublet then the smaller parts of that contract out in other places. And Judea, which included legally Galilee, was one of those provinces which had been contracted out to a Roman publican who then sublet it out to men like Matthew. As you can imagine, that system was filled with abuses, for the contract was the low bid which was necessary to extract from the people. But then the tax gatherers could raise any amount of money over and above that they could do legally or illegally, and it was in the process of overhaul during Jesus' day because the abuses had been so monumental. In fact, Caesar Augustus, shortly after Jesus' time, abolished the system and they tried it a new way. Filled with abuse and therefore universally despised. Now, how would you like to be an IRS agent? Maybe some of you are. That's mild compared to being a tax gatherer in Jesus' day. Universally despised throughout the Roman world, but in particular despised in Judea. It was a more intense hatred, for more was at stake in Judea in the tax gathering system than any other place. For the tax gatherers within Judea were Judeans. They were natives, and that was usually the case. For a native can figure out the mores and the ways of the people far better than a foreigner could and can raise more money. And they were considered, therefore, traitors to the Jewish nation. They had sold out to the Roman overlords who were hated to begin with and were gathering taxes unjustly, it was thought, for the Roman conquerors. They were traitors to the nation. Moreover, they were generally thought of as crooks. In the common parlance of the day, the word tax gatherer was connected by religious people with two other words to describe sinners. The phrase went something like this: murderers, robbers, and tax collectors. That was the definition of a sinner. Moreover, they were religiously unclean. And in Jesus' day, there was nothing more important religiously than being clean. It was a ceremony that enabled one to enter into the temple or the synagogue and freely to worship God. There were any number of factors that could make a person unclean ceremonially and therefore ineligible to practice either synagogue worship or temple worship. tax gatherers were perpetually unclean and therefore forever alienated from the worship of their people. They were banned from the synagogue and banned from their temple, and their families were included in the ban. They were ineligible to be a witness in court, for they would never tell the truth, it was thought, and they were perpetually unclean. In fact, some of the religious leaders of the day had a saying, don't take change from a tax gatherer's wallet. It's unclean. Or, if a tax gatherer enters your house is unclean. See, Matthew was in a unique sense a sinner. The gospel writers bear witness to the same despising attitude of ordinary folks toward tax gatherers of the day. Matthew alone, for example, gives three instances in which he tells us how despised tax gatherers were. On one occasion, Matthew reports that people were criticizing Jesus, and the worst epithet they could think of about Jesus was to say, he eats and drinks with gluttons and drunkards. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The worst possible thing they could say to him. Or in Matthew chapter 21, it was said, tax gatherers and prostitutes gather around him. That's the company, in the mind at any rate, the tax gatherers kept. Or in the passage in Matthew chapter 18 about church discipline, a person who refuses the discipline of the church is to be treated like a pagan or a tax gatherer. People who were tax gatherers in Jesus' day were despised. Being an outsider under any circumstances, at best, is discomforting. At worst, it is debilitating, even disabling. How would you like to have been Matthew, universally despised, your family an outcast in the city of Capernaum, simply for the decision you had made concerning vocation? You were a traitor to your country. You were an apostate to your religion, and you were an outcast by your neighbors. Experience of a huge and aching need. By reputation, he was less than zero. He was despised and hated in his own community, and he was hopeless with God. There was no hope for a man who was perpetually unclean. Long ago, Matthew must have given up his conscience and made the decision to be a crook. Long ago, he must have given up any sense of his own self-worth, for he had determined to be a traitor to his own people. He had decided to live a life profoundly outside of his own community, including the community of faith. And he had made a decision at some point in his life to serve only himself, and suffered a terrible price to himself and to his family. He must have sensed that he was unaccepted. He must have felt terribly alone, hopeless, unforgiven, isolated, ugly, shriveled, an outcast. As he walked the streets of Capernaum and shopped in the stores, he felt the hateful stares and heard the whispers behind his back. He noticed when people crossed the street in order to avoid him, and he saw them avoid his touch, and it must have hurt. Many years ago, I knew a woman who had grown up in a middle-class family and had lived for several years as a middle-class housewife. She had five children. Through a series of terrible circumstances, she descended to the gutter. For a time, in fact, having the trade of a prostitute. One day, as she was entertaining one of her customers, several of her children peeked in the door, and she decided it was time to get out of the gutter. It was a small community of only 3,000 people, and everybody knew Norma. And as I talked to Norma about what it had been like to slide from respectability to being a pariah in the community and thinking, being thought of as the lowest of the low, she scarcely could find words to describe how it felt to be an outcast sinner. William Barclay remarks of Matthew that there never was a more unlikely candidate for the office of apostle than Matthew. There never was a more unlikely candidate for Christian sainthood than Norma. But as often is the case, man's desperation becomes God's opportunity. While everybody else in Capernaum saw only what Matthew was, Jesus alone saw what Matthew could become. And so on that fateful day, he walked up to Matthew and said to him, "Follow me." Two simple words which touched Matthew's heart. Perhaps it is because they were words which came with acceptance, love, and hope, even for Matthew. And without hesitation, he left his desk behind forever and followed Jesus and became one of the first 12 apostles. When he left his customs booth that day, he had no idea where he was going, but he knew he wasn't an outcast anymore. He was Jesus' friend. Well, you see, Jesus' word of challenge and acceptance was far larger than Matthew's greed and pain. Jesus' call is always like that. It is above all, in Matthew's case or anyone else's, a merciful call. And here, you see, is the second movement of this story in Matthew's gospel. The first movement is the huge, profound need in Matthew's life. The second is the merciful call of Jesus to a man in such deep need. Who would have imagined that Jesus would call, of all people, a tax collector to be one of his friends? One of the 12 on whom he would build a movement that he plans to revolutionize the world. What a merciful offer when thought of in its context. What an unlikely choice to join a company of world changers. And what incredible risk on Jesus' part. One might have asked, has he no sense of his own reputation to allow this man to be part of his band in his hometown of Capernaum? What a risk Jesus took, not only for his own reputation, but the risk that he took for fear perhaps that Matthew couldn't take it and would return once again, and the movement would have even more disrepute. But that is the pattern of God's grace. It is astonishing mercy to very unlikely people. It was in the case of all 12 of Jesus' disciples, not all of whom cut the mustard. Only 11. Made it. It is astonishing mercy to unlikely people, and an astonishing mercy which has a transforming power. There's another story told in the Gospels, this time by Luke, about another tax gatherer, Zacchaeus, who is described by Luke as the chief tax gatherer of Jericho, which meant that men like Matthew worked for him. He was a sinner of even higher reputation, or lower reputation, if you will, than Matthew. And when Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree. I want to go to your house today and have dinner." What a risk Jesus took. What a welcome Zacchaeus received, and what a change it made in his life. Well, we read in the next few verses that after the banquet which Zacchaeus gave for Jesus, that Zacchaeus joined Jesus' band and went to Jerusalem with him, where the crucifixion took place within a week. From a crook to a follower of Jesus, even to the foot of the cross. Well, to bring the story out of the biblical days into human history, John Newton, who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, wrote a number of hymns. He also wrote a book which was his autobiography, which he entitled Out of the Depths. It's a title which has several meanings. He was a seafaring man, a sea captain, in the 1700s, involved in the slave trade between Africa and England and Africa and the United States, then the colony of England. No one had to convince John Newton that he was a sinner. That's why he entitled his book, Out of the depths of the sea and the depths of his sin. Newton writes in that book, not having to be convinced of his sin, like Martin Luther, the only question for him was, is there anywhere I can find a merciful God? And he said he was struck by the story of the prodigal son. That son who had been raised in a good home and good family, who forsook it all
and entered into a life of degradation, Newton said, "That is me." And as he listened to the gospel, as he desperately searched for forgiveness, he said that it finally dawned on him that the story of the gospel was that the mercy and justice of God meet in the life of Jesus the Christ, who not only calls Matthew and John Newton to follow him and accepts them, but suffers the penalty for their sins. In Christ's obedience and in his death, the mercy and the justice of God meet. Newton said, "I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found in the New Testament." It is no wonder then that he wrote a hymn which we don't have in our hymn book, sadly. It's not in many hymn books in these days, that says, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God." The fourth verse says, "Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace our trust in Christ is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God." It is the mercy of God. Well, Norma, who I told you about, didn't pick herself up out of the gutter, but God picked her up out of the gutter and redeemed her life, as God redeemed the life of Matthew, as God transformed the life of John Newton, who became a dignified clergyman in the Church of England. It is a merciful call. A little over 55 years ago now, in a small town in the Pacific Northwest, there was a painfully shy teenage boy. He had lived a very difficult life, for in the early 20s, his parents had separated and divorced, and his sister had gone with his mother, and he had stayed with his father, who was a farm laborer, and therefore traveled from place to place and couldn't raise the boy, and so sent him to his grandparents' home, which was not a happy place to be raised. As it happened, by the time he was a teenager, he was exceptionally backward and a chronic stutterer. A young man in his high school, who was a year older than him, noticed this young boy. And the older boy was a Christian who had been touched by a movement that was popular in those days in the middle 30s called Christian Endeavor. And he had determined that he would make a difference for Christ, and determined that that boy, that painfully shy stutterer, would become his friend. He befriended that boy, and in the process of a year's time, led him to faith in Jesus Christ. That painfully shy man, for the last 50 years, has been a Christian pastor. The boy, who could barely speak, he stuttered so badly while he was a senior in high school, has been called by a professor of an American seminary one of the great expository preachers of our time. I know that story, for that is my father, that young, shy stutterer. And I know, for the grace of God has passed through him into my life as well. It is a merciful offer which has transforming power. Well, so too Matthew. That day he left his customs booth forever, but he took his pen with him. And the Gospel of Matthew is his legacy to the astonishing grace of God that arrested him on that day. That's the way God is. Overflowing mercy for the unlikely. Transformation for those who follow him. But sadly, religious folk sometimes forget that mercy so quickly. The story, you see, has not ended. The third movement is perhaps the most necessary of all. I call it a powerful corrective. If you read Matthew chapter 9 carefully, you will note that the first thing that Matthew did after he answered Jesus' call was to throw a party for his friends. I call it Matthew's party. Immediately, you see, he had a new base for thinking, a new outlook on life. He determined, I will extend that mercy which I have received to others. I won't hoard it myself, nor will I view the world in the same way I always have. I will view the world as God does. I too will be a mercy giver. That will be the base of my life. The first response of Matthew, you see, was mercy received, mercy to be given. And so he invited all of his disreputable, unclean friends to his house to meet Jesus, who astonishingly attended the party and was followed by some fairly religious folk who protested his attendance at Matthew's party. They had a rather exclusive mindset. The base of their outlook and the base of their thinking wasn't mercy at all, but it was rather judgment. They had forgotten the mercy which they one time had received. And they suffered from the disease of religious pride. They had forgotten that their election as the people of God was not because of something they did to deserve it, but as Moses told the children of Israel four times in the book of Deuteronomy, I chose you not because you were more attractive than the other peoples of the earth, nor did I choose you because you were more righteous than any other people. I chose you simply because I loved you. The election of God is a matter of mercy. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, as religious people in our day, so easily forget the mercy which brings us to God, a mercy of His love. It is indeed a spiritual amnesia, if you will. We forget that, like the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, we ought to live our lives continually confronted with the majesty and the power of God. And when Isaiah was there confronted with the majesty and the power of God, and the angel circling the Father crying, Holy, 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 he fell on his face as a dead man and said, Woe is me. Now that was a man who was a prophet, a godly man, who was reminded of his true standing before a holy God. So easily we stand up and forget where we came from. And we become more concerned with our own holiness than anyone else's need. We become more preoccupied with criticism than with encouragement. And we end up with a goodness, quote, that issues in condemnation rather than in forgiveness. And many religious people make their way through life never smiling, terribly inflexible, judgmental, critical, looking for errors, hard and very, very religious. And they drive people away from Christ. Jesus' message to those men who criticized him for attending Matthew's party was a stinging and biting rebuke. For he used one of their own phrases on themselves. He said, Go and learn. That was what the rabbis told their students at the end of a lesson. Go and learn. And Jesus turned to his religious questioners and said, Go and learn. Haven't you read Hosea chapter 6, verse 6? Read it. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. My followers, my religion, will forever be a religion of mercy. That's its base. That is basic. As always, the question is whether or not we will hear the word of God. I remember when Norma became a Christian, she had a lot of friends who were as disreputable as Matthew's friends. She began bringing them to church. And it was a small church, and they stood out. And I remember standing in front of that congregation, and on the one hand, thanking God for Norma and for her friends, and saying, Please, God, could it just be a few at a time? It is so hard to be merciful. Well, you see, this is a word from the Lord to all of us. It is, first of all, a theological word or a doctrinal word, and one we need reminding of continually. For some of you, the experience of being an outsider is indeed that. It's an experience. And I have good news for you today. You're God's kind of people. But for all of us, being an outsider is a reality, whether we feel it, sense it, or not. Scripture teaches that our sin separates us from God. Indeed, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses the language of an outsider, the language of alienation, to describe human experience. All of us, he said, lived in disobedience at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, and foreigners to the covenant, without hope and without God. To be an outsider from eternity is far worse than the human experience of a tax gatherer or a prostitute, for it is an eternal issue. What a terrible picture Paul paints. But Scripture goes on to say in that same passage, but now, by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's all a gift. Not anything that you have done, so that none of us can boast. We are God's workmanship. Remember that last phrase, we are God's workmanship. Indeed, the word which Paul uses in that passage is the Greek word poem, from which we get the English word poem. We who have been snatched by God's grace are the poetry of God. He is writing new lines in our life. He is creating out of the chaos of those who follow Him a beautiful picture. And as He writes on our lives, let us never forget, it is God who is writing. It is not us. Our acceptance by God is based on His mercy alone. And His mercy always, we must never forget. The deadly religious pride that paralyzed the world of Jesus, evidenced in His opponents, was the result of spiritual amnesia. See, not only is our original acceptance by God based on His mercy alone, but our continuing relationship with Him is founded on mercy as well. He accepts us because of Christ from beginning to end. He does not accept us because of our religious achievements. Jesus told another story to remind us of this again and again. He said, two men went to the synagogue to pray. One of them, a religious man, proudly looked to heaven and thanked God he was such a good man. Indeed, he looked over at the other man, who happened to be a tax collector, and he added a P.S. to his prayer, I thank you, I'm not like that pitiful creature. In his pride and self-assurance, he had no mercy. It always works that way. The tax collector simply begged God for mercy. Jesus said that man, the tax collector, went home justified. The base must always be mercy. It is from God's point of view, and the base must also be mercy from ours as well. We always stand in need of it, and we dare not forget it. I ask you, have you received God's mercy offered in Christ? Have you recognized, like Matthew did, and John Newton, and Norma, and me, your desperate need of something outside yourself to bring you home to God? You are outside God's salvation. Will you accept the offer that is freely given in Jesus Christ, who said to Matthew, follow me, said to Newton, follow me, and to hundreds of us in this room, follow me. And when we depended upon Him for forgiveness and depended upon Him for acceptance by God, we received precisely that. But this word is at the same time an ethical challenge to Christian people. Do we offer mercy like Jesus did? The mark of God's people must be mercy because it is the mark of the Son of God. The church must be a barrier-free community, a place where outsiders are welcomed and given mercy, simply because that's Jesus' way. See, Jesus didn't wait for bad people to become good before he offered them his mercy. He offered them his mercy, which powerfully transformed their lives. Each of us, as Christian persons who have followed Jesus, must ask ourselves the question, what is our base of operation? What's our religious outlook? What's our instinct? Is it the kind of mercy that Jesus showed the tax gatherer and Norma and John Newton? Are we inclusive or exclusive? Are we a people that build barriers, or do we tear them down with the acceptance of Jesus the Christ? It makes all the difference in the world and all the difference in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we who have received Christ's mercy so easily forget. Remind us once again, through Matthew's life, through the stories that Jesus told, that we always stand in need of mercy. Forgive us the arrogance that causes us to look at ourselves with pride and look at others with criticism. Remind us with Isaiah that we always stand in need of your mercy. And remind us also with Isaiah that all who call on you for mercy receive it in lavish measure. And so we do stand tall in your presence, but we stand there because of what Christ has done, not ourselves. And we would wish that you would teach us to extend that mercy and grace to others lavishly. For Christ's sake, amen.